Bob, I'm one of the pastors here. I get the chance to bring the word. Just before I get started, we are in the Gospel of Mark, and somebody went, hey, I visited this church like almost a year ago, and you guys said you were in the Gospel of Mark. You're right. We took a little break, but we're back, and we're going to be with Mark right up into the week past Easter. And so let me tell you, it was written by John Mark. And it says that a lot of it's inspired, or the information comes from Peter's accounts, but the Holy Spirit inspires him, and he writes this book with great intention. He wants to introduce you to this Jesus and tell you all about what happened and who he was and the record of what went on. His stories are shortened even compared to the other Gospels, and he wants you to leave responding to, who do I say Jesus is? Because it'll change everything about your life. There's three big chunks to the book. There's the time in Galilee where Jesus comes and his ministry gets started and people encounter him. And we see all of these wild, wild things where he has authority over nature and over forgiving sin and over all things. And his teaching is really wise. And there's this question, who is this Jesus? We come to this pivotal moment where the recognition is given that the promised Messiah, the one that the prophets talked about, the one that was coming to save the people, the Redeemer, this was the Savior, Jesus was that, and they begin to proclaim, you are the one we've been waiting for, you are the answer God's sending, but they still don't get how it's going to happen. We have a whole chunk of the book with the disciples struggling with, we anticipated that this new leader was going to reestablish a throne and do this and do that. And the way you're going about it, we know that you can do it, but you keep saying crazy things like, the Son of Man has come to die. What in the world are you talking about? And we've joined this movement, and here we are. And so we have kind of a section of the book that really shows this struggle to understand that it's not going to look the way they envisioned, and that Jesus has a whole bigger, different agenda that affects all mankind. And then there's the last part of the book is a journey to Jerusalem and what happens, and Jesus showing how he will fulfill this role of Messiah King. It's cryptic, it's big picture, carefully chosen stories and details, introducing you to this amazing gospel. Now, today, Jesus is beginning a journey, it says, and we're in Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 14 or 17, and if you read down just a little bit, you know that this journey is the road to Jerusalem. And so he's been down south, and last week he had this great interaction with the Pharisees, trying to get him in political and religious hot water, hitting them with the divorce topic. And Jesus deals with that, and here we go. Let's read it together, our passage for this week. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all of these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." Disheartened by this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Well, then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, it's impossible, but not with God. for all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake, for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and to the end of the age and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. All right, who's excited about this one? Yeah? Who's like, oh, Bob. Now, here we go. This is going to be great. We're going to have fun. I want to start talking about the rich young ruler. Let's talk about our subject that we meet in the story right off the hop. I've heard different sermons on this passage, and I've read some different commentaries, and I kind of wanted to set that all aside and go, what would I think of this dude? So here's what I know about him so far. The Bible says he had great possessions and he was wealthy. I like that. So the guy, he comes to Jesus and he's kind of got it going on, if you know what I mean. We know that he's religious. That he says to Jesus as he starts going through the commandments, he almost interrupts him and goes, yeah, got this. Since I was a teenager, I'm well raised. My parents had me on the right track. I am going that way. I get it. I'm doing this. Okay. We know he's respectful. Usually somebody that has great means and all that wants Jesus to come to them. It's a society where the honor and the teacher and all that. And we encounter his posture where he's kneeling in front of Jesus and he recognizes him as someone he needs to respect. And so, okay. And we know that he's striving, that he's not just sitting back and resting on, I'm doing the right things, and I'm obviously, and again, in the society, they would say, if you do all the right things, this is kind of blessing you can expect. And he's living the life, right? And so he's concerned about eternity, and he's concerned that this thing is about more than here and now, and he's striving, and he knows more. So he's the kind of guy that I would look up to, right? And he's seemingly living a blessed life. And I think he comes with great intention to ask this question. And I don't think he's showboating, and I don't think he's... But he comes to Jesus and he says, what must I do to get eternal life? He starts out with this comment. He says, good teacher. And it seems like Jesus kind of braces him up, for lack of a better term. Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Let's just back up a little bit and have a look at this. We do this, or we see this all the time, where people say, that Jesus, you know, I believe he was wise, wise teacher. I like the teachings of Christianity. Was it Gandhi or someone like that said, you know, where's Chris? We were talking about this earlier. It was Gandhi that said he loved the teachings of Jesus, right? But he stopped short of him being God. And Jesus is kind of making this distinction going, I'm not just a better than teacher. I'm not a standout professor who in comparison to all these other people am good and wise. He says, I'm fully God. I'm unique. I'm the sinless, perfect substitute, the Lamb. Creation has been broken and tainted by sin. The world you live in is jacked up. And it says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that creation is under his curse and under his judgment, that something huge and big is happening here. And so when they say, good teacher, and he says, hold on, do you really get it? Do you understand that I am God? I'm fully God and fully man. He's clarifying something. And he's also saying, I'm not in this other category. He asks this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I hear this lots. Over the years, assurance of salvation questions come my way all the time. People sit down, usually they've had a few, we're at a wedding or something, and people have been drinking. And it starts with, I'm a good person. And they usually think that my scorecard begins with how many times they come to church. So they'll tell you whether they attend or not, or how they worship God, or that their intention is right. This guy is way, way on the other side. This is a good dude. And he has a genuine question for Jesus. So I'm doing all the right stuff, but I want to know. How can I have assurance? How can I be affirmed that what I'm doing are the right things and eternal life is the reward? Tell me what actions I can take to secure it. Isn't it funny that over the years, many of the religions, usually for the facilitation of people knowing a deity, have decided that they're going to come up with behaviors and modifications to who you are that you can conform to, and that religion often deals with a behavior modification and a conformity, and if you do these things and you look this way and you don't do these things, and they have an element of truth to them, but they say this is how you can have assurance. Grew up in an era where they would talk about, you know, just getting up earlier and earlier to spend time with God. And if there's all these marks of religious observance in your life, surely your heart would be close to God. Christianity kind of comes the other direction. They say, well, all of that has a place in reality. Jesus wants to deal with your heart and your treasure and where you're at here, and then empower you to be obedient to what you love. And so his question's a good one. Where's my assurance? It's one we have. And it's one that religion often deals with very simplistically, and Jesus is after the heart. He starts with the commandments. You know the commandments. He kind of jumps in. Yes, yes, I've kept them since my youth. I'm super familiar with them. But Jesus has been doing some other teaching. Now, we find this story in three of the Gospels. In Matthew 19, I believe it is, and in Luke 18, and in Mark 10. And we know from some of the other Gospels some interesting things. Let's just pick a few of them. Jesus has said over and over, it's possible to keep a truth and have an action that's right and have a heart that's wrong. I mean, let's pick murder. Jesus talks about that. You're not supposed to murder. And the guy says, yeah, I've kept it. I haven't killed anybody. But in Matthew 5, as Jesus is explaining the importance of the heart and the intention and that God sees the inside, he talks about anger and rage being the same as if you murdered somebody, right? And it talks about adultery in the Ten Commandments. And yet, in Matthew 5:28, Jesus says that if you lust after someone and this happens in your heart, you're guilty of committing adultery. The Bible talks about stealing, and it talks about the desire to covet what someone else has, and how all of these desires in these hearts have to change. And in 1 Corinthians 13, we find the Spirit saying through the author that without love, you can have all of these things. And if love isn't at the base of it, if the heart isn't changed, you're a clanging gong and a banging cymbal. Jesus is suggesting it's not enough to know the commandments and to participate in a behavior modification, forced obedience thing, that the problem is actually bigger, wider, deeper, further. You're born dead in your sin and apart from God. The Bible says he looked at him and loved him. Now, I really dig that. Mark put that little thing in there. It stands me up a little bit. You know, there's people that come and talk to you and they might ask for some advice, and you'll give them the standard advice. But someone that you have deep relationship and you love and you really listen to, you respond really, really differently. You want the best for them. You want them to get it. You want them to know. And Jesus isn't trying to discourage this guy. He's not trying to destroy this guy. He's not making fun of his question. In fact, it looks at him, and Mark is clear to say, Jesus loved him. And Jesus says to him, hey, man, there's still something there that's between you and God. There's a problem. My desire is for your freedom, not for your enslavement. My desire is that you would know this. And so he tells them the truth. He puts his finger on the real issue. You got a treasure issue. See, the very first commandment is you're going to have no other God before me, right? That I'm going to have this place in your life and this place in your heart. If you're going to be my people and I'm going to be your God, there can't be things that are more valuable than our relationship. Everything else that I've created for you to enjoy, everything else I've made you to be about, I want you to enjoy and to be about, but all in the right order, all in the right balance. And so when something takes the place that God should have in your life, it becomes an idol, and you've got a worship issue, and he says dangerous things are around the corner. And so he says, the greatest commandment, the heart behind it is this, in Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And so Jesus says to him, one thing you lack. Divest yourself of this earthly treasure, your possessions, your wealth. Give it away to the poor. Come and follow me. There's this litmus test that Jesus gives him. Loving him and knowing all and looking into his life, he says, this has a grip on you. This has a bad place. A place that belongs to God. Now, Jesus understood and he says, surrender your wealth. Man, that'd be difficult. I mean, it's probably something that's been in the family for generations. He's part of a legacy. He's part of something that goes way past him. There's a security about it that's earth-shattering in some ways. Give it to the poor and follow. It's a society where then he's now dependent on the handout of others to survive. There's future comforts, all the things he's been saving for, looking forward to, that he enjoys, his lifestyle would change. And follow Jesus. Man, the followers of Jesus, while they're seeing some cool things, are being persecuted pretty hard at this point. Now, he comes right up to it and looks at it, and disheartened, he goes away. How many of you, this is a stool thing, when I sit down, sometimes I'm just resting, but most of the time it's my opinion. Don't take it to the bank, don't build your theology on it. Anybody like me a little bit bothered that Jesus was okay with him leaving? Just down. So he turns to his disciples and he begins to teach. And he says, fellas, understand something. Wealth brings large challenge. It's not easily handled. Here's what he says. How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he gives this terrific word picture. He says, it's harder for that massive beast over there to go through the eye of this needle than it is for a rich man to declare his faith, to understand his need, and to come to the place where Jesus is his treasure, not his stuff. Now, I've heard commentators, and I was reading it when I was preparing for this, and I've heard about a gate that was a little bit small, and if you took everything off a camel, it would go through this gate. I think it's a myth. I'm not even sure it's real. And why wouldn't they just walk their camel around to the big gate and come through? No, I think Jesus is being absolutely ridiculously funny, and he's just showing something impossible. It's worse than hard or challenging or difficult to do. It is impossible. And I was thinking about this. Like, you know, I understand what he's getting at. Because it seems that the longer you go, the more you become invested in something, right? So statistically, we would have our most people coming to the first time decision of faith between as their children and before the age of 18 to 21. After 21, the statistics start to go down and down and down and down. And it's very, very much exponentially more difficult for people who have raised their family and who are at this age to come to a place where they're willing to reorder their priorities. I think it's because they begin to live a certain way. I think it's because they become invested and grounded in that. I think it's because after more and more and more time goes on, you kind of get set. And before you get too discouraged, nothing is impossible for God. Like, you hang in there, the sermon turns, and you have optimism again. But I think it is hard, and I think it's not natural. Right? And so I just wanted to stop kind of here in the sermon and go, most of the time when you're listening to this, you're looking at the rich guy, and go, oh, that's a good guy, that's a great question. As Jesus talks about this, let me just be fully honest with you. I've had the privilege of traveling to a few different parts of the world. I've done a lot of reading. We are the wealthy. By any standard, we live in the top 5 to 7% of the world. The statistics on what we consider we need or our rights or what we have or how we have it to enjoy are just off the charts. And it seems like there's not a lot of satisfaction, that there's a lot of dissatisfaction. It seems like there's not a lot of peace. And it seems like our greed and our worry about money are just staggering. Who would agree with me? How many of you see absolute anxiety in this area? How many of you see absolute ungratitude? It's like my truck is like a 2011. I don't even have a remote. The seat heat's not working. This thing's a piece of junk. I'm not beating you up here. This is me and you. But you know what? I've done a whole bunch of reading. We just handed out the charitable giving receipts, and churches are talking about funds and this and that and the other thing. Don't take this sideways. Let me just say this. Statistically, as the next generations come online, giving to charity and participation in the world problems is on the decline, and that on average in North America, it's under 3%. Okay? So even in the church where faithfulness, or God just says, hey, take this much, or this is a way you can recognize, we know statistically that people aren't even coming close. And that in lots of lives, it's a 0.5% or 1% that people would give away. And most of the time, they would choose something with a charitable giving receipt and a lottery ticket. Hospital home lotteries. I could win a bunch of stuff and serve Jesus. Now, I'm not telling you not to do that. I'm just telling you the truth. That the idea that we sacrifice to meet needs, that we participate in the world's pain, 25% of Jesus' teaching is when it's just critical. And we face a difficulty here that we happen to have been placed specifically by God in this place and time. You don't need to feel guilty about it. It says he knew you before you were in the womb. He knew the days you would live in, that he's placed you here with intention. He's gifted you and resourced you to be a part of his work and his kingdom. If you're feeling guilty, throw that out the door. You shouldn't feel guilty about that. This is God's choice. This is God's design for you. Here's the problem. Jesus says, I'm putting you in a tough spot. I'm not putting you in the situation where you have to deal with this problem or this problem. I'm going to put you somewhere where you have wealth. You have abundance. And it's going to be exceedingly difficult. Exceedingly difficult. For you to keep me in the right place. For your treasure to be me. And not to get enslaved to all that stuff. And not to compare with the neighbors. And not to have expectations. And the difficulty to have faith and dependence on God's provision is going to be there. And the issue will be one of heart and treasure. You will struggle to be grateful. You will struggle to maintain a freedom to respond with open hands. And hearts after God. He says to his disciples, it's tough. On your own, you'll never get it done. But I've been really clear, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. And the response of the disciples is like, what? They're amazed. They're exceedingly astonished. And the common wisdom of the day is some of the bad theology we have now. Common wisdom of the day was that if you did the right things and handled your life the right way, lived by the precepts set out in the law, and you pleased God, that you would have wealth and influence. That you would... Right living was rewarded with blessing, and by their term, blessing would be stuff, wealth, inheritance, and influence. Part of the deal was to be a child of God and to do things the right way is that you would be good, and the reward would be this particular kind of blessing. And so the question they have for Jesus is, we know all these righteous people, and this guy that was here, like, it's a genuine thing. Now you tell us this, and you got the camel, Who in the world can do that? Who then can be saved? Like, have we just wasted our time? And Jesus says, well, it's impossible for man, but not for God. He says, all things are possible with God. Man alone could never fix the brokenness of sin, pay the debt that their sin is owed. Man alone can't take what's dead and make it alive. He can't change his own heart. That's an action of God that he does for us, in us, through us. And the story of God revealing himself, of choosing a people, and of what Jesus has come to do, is doing the impossible for mankind, paying your debt, making you an invitation, that you can respond and be forgiven, that you can be made alive, your heart can be changed, transformed. You're a new creation in Christ. You're different. And then all of these tools for that heartbeat to grow and that body to mature and for you to become that disciple of Jesus he's calling you to become. The story of the Bible is God doing the impossible for mankind, time and time and time again, delivering in ways no one could argue. That's just God restoring his people to where they should be, all out of love. I mean, just think back. He took a group of slaves, and through plagues and just afflicting a king, they plunder the king. He takes them out of the desert, and he feeds them, and he guides them, and he protects them from every other army, and he takes them to a land that they didn't build and houses they didn't build, and he delivers them to what he promised. And he does it in the most spectacular way so that no one can argue it was God and God alone who did it. The story is phenomenal. He's saying, I'm doing this. But he warns them, when you get in there and when you get all this stuff, take care, take heed, be very vigilant, be on guard. Practice the ways I gave you for community where you're worshiping together and you're putting God in the right place and you're regularly being challenged and you're taking and doing this financially, because idols are going to come. Your heart's going to grow cold. And my desire is for you. Peter asks the question, what about us? I mean, we left our family fishing business. We left our parents back home. We left what we could have built a legacy and inheritance with. We left our social situation and our friends. We took a shot on you here. I've got the same question that guy did, just a little different. And Jesus gives him this amazing promise. He says, anyone who has done this for my name and for the sake of the gospel, he talks about receiving 100-fold, and in the other passages that I mentioned, the other gospel writers say many times. And he says, I'm going to be the author of the reward. Now, he doesn't say necessarily financial in these days, but he says now and in eternity, God is going to see the heart and he's going to respond and reward. When that comes, how it comes, that's up to God. But his promise is to, by faith, to follow and to trust him. And I just look at some of the biblical characters. I want to pick on John the Baptist. There's this verse in Mark that says he was like the greatest man that lived. He died a relatively young age because he spoke the truth to a queen and she had her daughter ask for his head. He was beheaded. Like, not a blessing victory end, right? And yet we'll have no idea how God rewards that and what he does. And then we've got this great statement, the first to be last and the last to be first. I just want to mention that the scale is God's and not ours. And so things that impress us here might not impress him. He sees the heart, and your earthly experience isn't an indicator of eternal reward. Let's ask a big question. So what? Yeah, it's a fun passage. What do we do with it? Well, here's a really clear truth. Don't miss this. That in John and in other places in Scripture, it clearly ties obedience and love, okay? And so we know that Jesus says, if you love me, obey my commands. Religion, man, often reverses it. And they say, why don't you obey and then you'll grow to love? And God's plan is saying heart change will bring a behavior change. I'm not about simple behavior modification, obedience to a law without a heart change, because I want your heart and I want a relationship with you. And so if somebody has said, you need to do more, you need to da-da-da-da-da-da-da, hear this clearly. Yes, obedience and love are tied, but God wants to start with the love, and he wants to start with changing your heart, and he wants all of you, and he's going to empower you then to live in obedience and response to him. You see, God wants your hearts, your heart. The Bible is clear that idols, things that take worship from God, that come between us and God, that take a wrong importance in our life, are things that we need to ruthlessly be on guard for and root out. God desires your freedom, not your enslavement. And he doesn't want you to be enslaved by that which destroys. As I read this and I talk about wealth and I talk about trusting God and I talk about being free to respond to God, in my life, how many times have too many payments taken that freedom away and enslaved me? Often. What does it look like? His desire is for your freedom, not for enslavement. His desire isn't to prevent you from experiencing something. In fact, he wants you to know more and wants it for eternity. There's a great truth that God will expose our idols. If you ask him a question and you listen, the Holy Spirit of God, the Word of God, the people of God around you, he will begin to talk to you and he will begin to convict your heart of the things that have taken a wrong place. And he'll invite you to repentance. He'll invite you to change. He'll invite you to put it down. The question is, how are we going to respond? I'm not sure I would have done different than the young ruler, right? All I can say is this. Persistence on his part would have helped him understand. And if I could encourage you to do anything, it's to ask God, what are those things that are between us? And how are you drawing me to obedience and to response? What is it that you want me to place in an open hand before you that I've taken in a closed hand? Fifth, wealth is hard to handle. Man, hear this clearly, and I'm sorry if your history has been people telling you God wants you to have great wealth. I think great resources can be used for great things for God. Money isn't in and of itself good or evil. It's just a thing. It's its place in your life and heart that's so critical. And Scripture gives you all kinds of tools and all kinds of practices to handle living in a society like ours in the place God put you to keep God in the right place in your life. The question is, are you willing to do that? And his warning is just this, man, it is tough to do. This takes your commitment to following Jesus and allowing God to change your heart. So it takes you staying close to God, putting him in those places, saying, I'm going to practice the tools you gave me. I want to do this because I don't want these things to enslave me. I want to know your blessing. I want to be who you created me to be. And just, by the way, we are the rich. So how you do this does matter. Next, truth like this causes us all concern. It causes us to ask the question, what about us? Do we, can we trust that God's promise to us and his reward eternally? That if I don't worry about this and I don't grab onto it and I don't pursue things, can I trust that God will be there? I don't really have time for this, but I'm going to take it. An aside, I encourage you to take the whole counsel of God. If you don't know what he says about leaving money for your children, providing well for your family, ethically how you handle yourself at work, that good stewardship and good financial management is a godly thing. There's all this teaching in Scripture. So I'm not telling you to divest yourself of everything. I'm saying Jesus said to this guy, you have a treasure that's not God. And I'm putting my finger on the problem. I love you, and I don't want you to be enslaved by it. And here's a way you could solve that problem. I don't know what the idol in your life is. It might be your family. It might be your hobbies. It might be, I don't know what it is. And when Jesus puts his finger on, but wealth-wise, take the whole counsel of God. Don't hear me saying you've got to do what he told this guy to do. And then you need to read the verses about persecution, about disappointment, and about the desire for stuff. I don't have time to get into that. That's a really good point, actually. I could talk for a while about it, but you missed it today. The announcements took too long. Yeah. And I want you to leave here remembering this one thing. As you stand and you proclaim in faith, as you sing together, I want you to hear what Jesus said. With man, it's impossible. You guys can't fix your way out of this problem. With God, everything's possible. He's the God who shows up and who changes hearts, who reveals himself, who calls people to himself. And so if you're bummed out and you're like, hey, my parents are older, they don't know Jesus. I have older kids, they haven't responded. I have these friends and neighbors. Bob, are you saying that the chances are low? No, the chances are huge. That if you pray for them and you beg of God and you ask him, he loves them, he wishes that none perish, he will continually stop them in their tracks and reveal himself to them and give them opportunity to respond and to call them to himself. He's just saying it's more and more difficult the greater it is that you're invested in your values and your life and your things. With God, it's possible. Let me pray. Lord, take away my mess, but what's from you for us, bear it to our hearts. Now receive of our praise as we offer it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.